Please join me in your Bibles in the third chapter of Habakkuk as we consider this wonderful psalm of praise for God's deliverance. Before we look at it, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ is present with us, your church. As the head of the church, as the Savior of the church, as the groom for the bride, the church, we thank you that Christ, the lover of our souls, is present with us to extend to us all of his redeeming graces. And Father, we thank you that this is an expression of your faithfulness and your love and mercy towards us. And Lord, we thank you that the Spirit is here to richly apply all that Christ has done. And Father, we thank you that you and your Son and your Spirit are constantly caring for, protecting, and watching over, and guarding, and preserving, and sanctifying, perfecting your church. And Lord, we pray that you would grant our hearts comfort and grant that our minds would be filled with thoughts of joy and thanksgiving to know that you are our God. You will not leave us nor forsake us. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And all your words are true. You will not and cannot fail. And Lord, we need to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. We pray that tonight the words of the message would be used of you to sanctify us in such a way that we would be found able and willing to walk by faith and not by sight. In Christ we pray. Amen. In this last chapter of the book of Habakkuk, we have this the prophet's response to these great and demanding and even downright scary and overwhelming statements of God that he will, in fact, bring judgment upon the covenant people of God. And then he will turn around and judge the judgers. And we began last week looking at the prophet's great response. And the prophet says in verse 2, "Lord, I have heard the report. I've heard the report about you. And I fear, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." And I suggested to you last week that here in that verse, the word report is the same word used all the way back in chapter 1 when God says, "I'm going to be doing something in your days which you would not believe even if you were told." The prophet's been told, and now he responds. And a better way of understanding verse 2 is to maybe translate it this way: "Lord, your work, revive him in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make him understand." The him is the man or the woman of faith. Because in God's economy, there are often times he will take you, as the psalmist says in the 23rd Psalm, through the valley of the shadow of death. We have come to want God to be our comforter, our God to be our insurance agent. We want God to be our little genie in the bottle to preserve us from heartache. And we have actually developed, have we not, kind of an expectation that if God loves you, then there's going to be this wonderful plan. And the wonderful plan doesn't include sickness and disease and trial and tribulation and suffering and maybe even death. And we assume oftentimes that those who are experiencing those things, that somehow God is punishing them. And yet, it is in God's faithfulness that these things come. And it is part of God's plan for us to constantly have to learn every day of our lives to call upon the name of the Lord. For those who call upon the name of the Lord shall, in fact, be saved. And we've reduced that great statement that is from in the Romans 10, which is quoting from the Old Testament, to simply a salvation-oriented verse, that's all that that verse and that's all that that passage means. It certainly means that much, but it always means so much more than that. The Christian life is one of hourly, moment by moment, calling upon the Lord. At exactly what moment in any given day, whether it's a day of great blessing and sweetness or a great day of sorrow and discouragement and trial, do we not need the Lord? Exactly what moment in your life can you say, well, Lord, you can take a break. Everything's okay for now. I'll get back to you when things change. So much of what God is doing throughout His redemptive plan is bringing His church not only to bow their knee once a week and to affirm the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but for us to come as children constantly looking to their mother and to God as their mother and father, as the great provider, as the great resource of our every need. I have this very fond memory of my two children. We have this game that we play called Gotcha, where you say things like, there's a submarine outside, and everybody looks and gotcha, that sort of thing. But one day their mother wasn't home, and they were sitting at this, they were much younger than they are now, and they were sitting at this counter we had in the house we were in at the time, and I was feeding them, and I would say, oh, I think your mother's home. And they would get off their stools, and they would fly to the back door, and then I would just, with all great fatherly happiness, say, gotcha, and then they'd come back, and we'd eat a little bit longer. Wait, I think your mother's home, and off the stools again, and the second time, Michael blitzes to the door. Megan gets about halfway there and puts on the brakes and realizes she'd been had. But the fatherly joy of the moment was not just getting them, but to see how much they delighted, how much they coveted, how much they longed for the presence of their mother. And how, if you want to say it this way, kind of crashed, I guess, how easily duped they were, because they had such a great desire for the presence of their mother. And that is pretty much what God is doing in your life, that you would be willing to fly off the stool of your daily experience to fly to the door because God is there. We're told in 1 John that the essence of Christianity is fellowship with God. That the very essence of our message is an intimate, personal, profoundly spiritual fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And that's what we've been introduced to. But in our fallenness, like our first father Adam, so often we're hiding in the garden. We can hide in religion. We can hide in doctrine. We can hide in earthly experiences. And we can hide in the midst of earthly responsibilities. Just too busy. Too busy providing for my family. Too busy caring for my family. Too busy whatever, to ever have that moment where we enjoy and love and covet and delight in and long for and pursue the sweetness of the depth of the loving fellowship that Jesus Christ with His blood has not only purchased for us, but has granted us access to have at any moment of any day, anywhere, under any circumstance, whether it be bitter or sweet. Whether it be on the top of the mountain or whether it be in the valley of the shadow of death. Whether it be in the midst of the great blessings and successes of life or whether it be in the midst of the veil of tears that so often accompanies this life. And the writer of our book, the prophet Habakkuk, has come to a place where he cries out to the Lord, I know what You're about to do. I now have seen and have heard. And Lord, bring about Your work. But in the midst of it, bring to life, revive, strengthen the man and woman of faith in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, we said, between the coming of the Chaldeans and the judgment of the nation of Israel for their sin, to the coming of the judgment of those who judge the nation of Israel, in the midst of that time, which is the book of Lamentations, which we've been having read for us. Revive the man of faith and grant him understanding. And then there's this fantastic statement, in the midst of wrath, remember mercy. In the midst of your judgment, remember mercy. And isn't that so typical of what we see as we look through the Bible? In the midst of the judgment that God pronounces in Genesis 3, that He will cause the serpent to crawl on his belly, and woman will bring forth children in pain, and her desire will be for the usurping of her husband, and a man's labor will now not be profitable, but will be labor intensive. In the midst of all the judgment and the qualities of that are going to come along with God's cursing the earth, there's this promise: I will bring enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Or in Noah, as God brings forth the judgment upon all of the earth, there's an ark prepared for Noah and his family. Or in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities that are real cities, we know they're real because they're spoken of in the Bible, but there is now archaeological evidence that speaks of these cities, but two cities that were so annihilated by the wrath of God, they've never been able to find even one scintilla of physical, hard evidence of where those cities might have been. And yet Lot is delivered. How often God's judgment does bring forth also mercy. And so the prophet calls upon God for these things. But what's interesting is now there's this shift to this section, which I would call in verses 3 through 7, the glory of God in His coming. The glory of the Lord in His coming. And the emphasis now falls upon not so much God in terms of judge, but God as in terms of salvation. Look at verse 18, if you will. I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds feet. He makes me walk on my high places. Verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil. Verse 8, it says, did the Lord rage against the rivers, and was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horse, on your chariots of salvation? Salvation becomes the dominant theme of this incredible praise. It's very much like, as I quoted earlier from the 23rd Psalm, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. The Lord will anoint our heads. The Lord will prepare a table in the presence of our enemies. And though judgment will come, and judgment of some of the most horrific kinds, as again written about and fulfilled for us and recorded for us to see and to read and to hear about in the book of Lamentations, where mothers are boiling their own children to be able to eat because there is no food. In the covenant community, in God's promised land that was flowing with milk and honey, in the shadow of the temple of God, covenant families and covenant people eating their own children because there is no food, in the midst of the worst and most horrific and terrible moment in the history of Israel, the psalmist says, not only, Lord, remember mercy, but understands that even in the midst of this dark hour of death, God comes, not so much as judge, but as Savior. And I don't know that I have the eloquence to get our hands around it, because in part, not only does my vocabulary fail me, my own understanding of these things fails me. But we need to understand that Paul was correct when he says, don't walk by sight, but by faith. But we're constantly evaluating things by how things look. But what the prophet is telling us and what the apostle will tell us is that don't look to the circumstances, look to the promises. Don't look to what you see, look to what God has said, and allow His self-revelation, His self-disclosure, to become that which you measure everything by. And so he starts out in verses 3 through 7, and he talks about the glory of the Lord in His coming. He's provided for us a framework of what faith is. Faith is waiting for and trusting in God, even when we can't understand what He's doing. Even what He does astonishes us. It causes us to wonder. It's beyond belief. As finite creatures, we're not able to comprehend the infinite, eternal plan of God. And so we wait. And in that waiting, we may tremble. In that waiting, we may struggle. In that waiting, we may fear. But we do not lose our faith, because we're looking for the coming of the Lord. And as one commentator put it, and summing up this particular section of this great part of the Habakkuk, he says, We now understand the design of the prophet. For as he knew that the time was near when the Jews might succumb to despair in their great adversities, he reminds them of the evidences of God's favor and power, which had been given to their fathers that they might entertain firm hope in time to come, to be fully persuaded that God would be their deliverer as He had been formerly to their fathers. In other words, God knows that we are not just disembodied brains. Just give us a certain amount of information and voila, we will act on it. You know, it's kind of like the computer. You put program in stuff and certain things come out, and you program it correctly, you programmed it rightly, it's going to work correctly. But we're not computers, are we? We're frail flesh. We're frail humans. And oftentimes we're governed more by our emotions than by our minds. And so right at the point of despair, right at the point when the valley is so deep and the death is so strong that you can smell the death in your nostrils, right at the moment when it looks as if that we're going over the cliff and there's no way to be delivered, the Habakkuk, the prophet, breaks forth in this wonderful, wonderful psalm here in Habakkuk 3 to remind us that regardless of the plagues and the pestilence and the judgment, God is our Savior. And He comes. With that, let's look at a couple of these verses. Verse 3, God comes from Teman, and the holy mountain, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of His praise. His radiance is like the sunlight, His rays flashing from His hands. And there is the hiding of His power. Before Him goes pestilence and plague that comes after Him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress, the tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran or Paran. God is the coming one. He's known as the coming one. You might remember, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, when John the Baptist is struggling with whether or not Jesus was really the Messiah. He thought he was. He declared him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But he sends his disciples. Remember, he's now in prison. He sends his disciples in Matthew chapter 11, the opening verses, and says, please ask Jesus, are you the coming one? This is a title for God, specifically a title for the Messiah. And biblical language tells us that God is described as the coming one, the one who comes, the one who comes alongside. You'll remember in John, the Gospel of John, Jesus describing the Paraclete as the one who comes alongside. And the word Paraclete, the helper, the comforter, is the Greek word parakaleo. Para, where we get our word parallel, kaleo, to call alongside. God is the coming one. The Spirit comes alongside. The Spirit comes and dwells in. The Spirit comes to illumine and teach. Jesus Christ is the coming one. He's the one who comes as the Lamb of God. He's the one who comes as the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says in verse 14, and the Word came, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled with us. The word there, dwelt, is the same word to describe the Old Testament tabernacle, where God had in the past come and dwelt amongst His people in a tent or in a stone temple. He now was dwelling in the presence of His people in the human flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, the infinite God-man, fully God, fully man. He came to be with us. The great promise of the Bible, I will be your God and you will be my people and I will dwell in your midst. Do you even hear the coming there? He doesn't say, I will bring you to me, I will come and I dwell in your midst. In the book of Revelation, how is Jesus self-described? Behold, I am what? Coming quickly. And God is revealed to us in this wonderful psalm of the prophet Habakkuk as the coming one. Now, he says he's coming from Teman and from Mount Paran. And why is that significant? Probably what it's referring to is the whole Mount Sinai area, the whole Mount Sinai region, where the covenant had first been established with Israel and re-established on the basis of Abraham. Like, for example, back in Deuteronomy chapter 33, it says this. Now, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. He said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Sire, and he shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was the flashing lightning for them. Indeed, he loves his people. And all his holy ones are in your hand, and they followed in your steps. And so what the prophet is telling us here in Habakkuk is God, who is the coming one. He comes from the mountain where the covenant was ratified, the covenant where there was the promise of blessing and curses. And he comes. And this one, when he comes, his splendor covers the heaven and the earth is full of his praise. Now, I think that, again, for us to rightly understand this verse, we've got to think covenantally, which we've been stressing, and I want to continue and will continue to stress, because I do not believe you can rightly understand the Bible and rightly read the Bible until you appreciate the covenantal elements here. Because clearly, here in Habakkuk 3:3, if you don't understand covenant, you won't understand what he's saying. We've told you in the past that the Bible is full of covenants, and for our purposes, there are two key kinds of covenants. One is a covenant of grace, and that's what was given in Genesis 3:15. It's ratified with Abraham in Genesis 15, and it's brought to its fullest expression in what's called the new covenant, which Jesus establishes in His blood. But there's another kind of covenant in the Bible, and this type of covenant is a royal grant covenant. In that type of covenant, God establishes the nation Israel. And this type of covenant, and I hope I'm not being irreverent when I put it this way, I certainly don't intend it to be, but just for handles for you, think of King Arthur. Here is this royal king, and he enters into covenantal promises with vassals. The vassals have not really earned his faithfulness. He is graciously enters into them. But the king, like King Arthur, promises to protect the other city-states around Camelot. But to have this type of covenant relationship, you've got to continue to honor the king. And if you will honor the king, there will be blessings untold. And when that city-state, when those vassals are attacked, that king will come. And hence the whole idea of the coming one. In fact, I say you can't understand the Bible. I'm not sure we can appreciate even John's question, "Are you the coming one?" until we think of it covenantally. Are you the one who the covenants look to as the one who will deliver us? We're in trouble here. There is danger all around. Are you the one who was promised to come? Are you the one who was ratified in the covenant promises to bring forth blessings and deliverance? Or should we be looking for another? And God, in a greater way, obviously, in a profoundly greater way than Arthur ever could have, as Arthur pulls out Excalibur, and he comes to deliver his people and once again to fight for his vassals and to defend the empire and to protect the weaker nations who he allows to live as their own nations. But he comes with all of his knights of the round table to deliver them from the pesky people who would seek to destroy and to take and to pillage and to rob in a greater and more profound way. God comes from Mount Sinai, where the covenant was ratified. And He comes to deliver His people. He comes to save His people. And God in His wisdom and God in His timing is allowing for the darkness of despair to come and so that He may arrive at just the right time. Like the time when Jesus waits several days before He goes to rescue His friend, Lazarus. In the time between time Jesus was told about Lazarus and the time He shows up, Jesus intentionally delayed, didn't He? And in that intentional delay, He was going to come and show a greater deliverance than they could possibly have ever imagined. But put yourself in the existentially into the life of Mary and Martha, if you will. You don't know that Jesus is going to come raise Lazarus. All you know is that your brother is sick and dying. You send for help for the coming one, and the coming one does not arrive at your expected moment. He does not show up when you invited Him. He does not show up on your agenda. He does not show up on your schedule. And He deliberately and intentionally waits until Lazarus is no longer sick, but dead. And if we can get into the hearts and minds of Mary and Martha, what are they thinking? They're losing their loved one. They're losing their brother. They're seeing the effect of sickness and eventually death steal and rob their brother from them. And where in the world is Jesus? We know He can heal. We've seen Him heal. Why, this one who says He's our friend and the one who says He loves us, why does He not come? But He comes. And He raises up Lazarus. And He shows forth the glory of God in ways that Mary and Martha could never have understood if He had shown up on their schedule. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Draw near to the throne of grace to receive well-timed, literally in the Greek, grace and mercy. And so you have it here. As the Lord revives and strengthens and causes the faithful one to live in the midst of the years, as the Lord brings forth comprehension and understanding in the midst of the years, as the Lord brings forth and remembers mercy in the midst of wrath, at the right time, at the right way, in the most glorious way, the Holy One comes, and when He comes, His splendor will cover the heavens, and the earth will be full of His praise. He comes in such a way to dramatically, powerfully reveal the glory of His name and His attributes. Because God isn't an insurance policy. Because God isn't the genie to keep you from death, sickness, and heartache, and the valley of death, and the darkness of those days. He doesn't keep you from those things. He keeps us in the midst of those things. And isn't it interesting that, again, running with this whole idea of the coming of Christ, we're told that Jesus Christ, in the book of Titus, we're told that the Christians, godly men and women, are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What are godly people looking for? The coming of Christ. They're not looking for the coming of Christ in some crass sort of way and looking at the newspapers and say, well, is it today? And are the nations all are aligning themselves? That's goofy stuff. We're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God. The glory. We want Christ to come because when He comes, we see the glory. We see God revealed for all that He is. We see Him coming and the glory that comes along with it. We come and we see Him and marvel at His glory. Paul puts it this way in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11 and 12. To this end also, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, but before that, as he, I want you to back up. But see, Christ is going to be glorified. But when will that glory come? Verse 9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes, the coming one, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. I love that. When Christ comes, His glory is going to be so revealed. His glory is going to be on such display that we will marvel, we will stand and drop our hands and wonder in the splendor of His coming. We're told this in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 24, verse 29. And following it says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days," notice, immediately after the tribulation. Not after, it's been a good life, and now we get to go to heaven. In the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And He will send forth His angels with great trumpets, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. From one end of the sky to the other. Look what it says back up to verse 26. It says, "So if they say to you, 'Behold, He is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or, 'Behold, He is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. When He comes, He will come in such a way that His great power and glory is going to be on display from east into the west." God's the coming one. But He comes in the midst of the tribulation. He comes in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. He comes in the midst of His covenantal faithfulness to bring the disciplining, chastising graces in our lives that we might learn to love Him and to call upon Him, and we humble ourselves and depend upon Him and pray to Him and look to His words. And God has given us example after example after example in the Old Testament to show us these great and awesome deliverances. And this is why we sing Psalm 78, to remind us that this is the thing we pass on to our children. God has moved in time and space. And God not only delivered Israel from Egypt, He delivered it in the most powerful and extraordinary and wonderful way. He brought about the 10 plagues, and He brought about the fear of Egypt in such a way that they're giving them gold and silver. He said, "Get out of here, Israel. We'll give you our wealth. We'll give you whatever you want. Just go." And then as they get to the edge of the Red Sea, once again, how are we going to be delivered? Pharaoh's behind us and water's in front of us. What will ever happen? "Moses, you brought us out here to die." And the sea opens up. And Israel walks through as on dry ground. And all of the Pharaoh's army, the most powerful earthy weapon on earth at that moment, is swallowed up in water and dies. And then they're delivered from hunger. And they're delivered from thirst. And they will be delivered from the Edomites and the Moabites. And they'll be delivered from the Philistines as they go into the promised land. Deliverance after deliverance after deliverance. Always at the right time. And always in a way that will bring glory and honor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a great Savior we have. And that's exactly what the prophet tells us. Back in Habakkuk 3. God comes. The Holy One comes, and notice it says, His splendor covers the heaven, and the earth is full of His praise. This is one reason why I tire of so much of what I call pop eschatology, pop prophecy talkers. You know, "Oh no, Iran may have the bomb. Well, I don't want them to have the bomb, but that's not the point. When God moves, no one on the face of the earth will ever say, well, Iran finally got the big one and they dropped it and we'll never know who's going to win. When God comes, His glory and His power and His excellency will be on display in such a way that, as Jesus says in Matthew, from east until west, or as the prophet says, so that His splendor, His light, if you will, His glory will cover the heavens and the earth will be full of His praise. And that type of deliverance as not only the type of deliverance that God offers to the church in terms of the coming of Christ, but the type of love and deliverance and faithfulness and help He offers to you and to me, every moment of our lives. What a great God we have. And God may cause you to have your heart broken. God may humble you. God may, in His grace, bring about trials and afflictions. But every one of those things is so that you would come to know that God is good. One last verse as we close, a verse that you're all familiar with. Turn with Romans chapter 5. Without comment, let me just read this wonderful statement. Everything we've said, I think, will be comment enough. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You do not forsake Your promises, that You are a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And as that God, You come more powerfully, more splendidly, more gloriously than the mythological figure of King Arthur could ever come to Camelot. You come and You deliver Your people. You honor that which You have sworn to. And You cannot and will not fail. Oh, Heavenly Father, teach us what these things mean, that we might call upon You in the day of our trial and our affliction and our suffering, the day of our hurt and the day of our wounding, even in the day of our sin, that we might know their surpassing greatness and supremacy of all of the sufficient work of Jesus Christ to cover all of our sins and to cause us to be Your beloved children in whom You are well pleased, and that You will never leave us nor forsake us regardless of what may come and regardless in what Your providence You cause us to see and to hear and to experience. And thank You for the words of closing words of Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew when He says, "And lo, I am with you even until the end of the age." Grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Amen.